And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. We'll beginning looking at the sixth chapter here. It's the last of the chapters of the narrative portions of the book. It gets a lot more complicated after this when we get into the apocalyptic prophecy. But we're going to take a few weeks on chapter 6. I'm sure if I said to the children, you know the story of Daniel and... everyone's going to fill in the blank. The lion's den, right? This is one of the most popular stories anywhere, not just in the Bible. And so we come at last to the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And we're just going to look at the first 10 verses this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of the chapter next Lord's Day. So let's give attention now to God's Word. Again, you can find this on page 1027 if you're using the Pew Bible. Daniel chapter 6. Verses 1 to 10. This is the word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And there we'll end our reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people this morning. Some of you know that the Haldeman house is home to a 10-month-old puppy and has been since late summer, I guess maybe midsummer last year. And if you come over there, you'll recognize that this dog has improved quite a lot. The dog's made a lot of progress. But the dog is still what you would call half-trained. The dog, you know, it's one thing to teach a dog how to sit and how to maybe stay in one place while it waits for its food and things like that. Quite another thing to train the dog to always come right away when you call it, no matter what's going on outside and some of these things. And so we have what's a common phenomenon, the half-trained dog. We get to a point where it's tolerable, but it's really not perfect. It's far from perfect. And so this is a common theme we see. Why does this happen? Because it's a lot easier to start something than it is to finish something. And you can see this all throughout life, right? This is why some of you have projects that you started maybe years ago that are still unfinished. This is why some of you started hobbies and you've got all the equipment and the gear somewhere gathering dust in your garage or in your basement somewhere, right? Because it's much, much easier to start things than to finish things. And sadly, this is also a challenge in your Christian life. It's sometimes easy to be enthusiastic and excited when you first come to faith, or when you're young in your faith and you're just starting to realize the possibilities, and there's energy there and there's commitment there. But then as your life goes on and you're trying to live out the Christian life in the context of the everyday monotony and the grind that's involved in that, and it just seems like the enthusiasm is waning and we're resting on past accomplishments. We settle for a mediocre level of obedience as we go on in the faith. And we come to the end of our lives, and maybe it seems like we're just not accomplishing very much for God and His kingdom. Well, we look today at the life of this man Daniel, and we see a very different picture. We see a man walking faithfully, serving God and bearing fruit up to the very end of his life. And it's an encouragement to us as we look at this part of the book of Daniel in chapter 6 to be reminded that God, if He's called you to be His servant, expects you to be bearing fruit for Him throughout your entire life. Your entire life. And so really the encouragement for us from this passage is to finish well. To run your race to the end and to finish well. But the way you can do that, and I think we see this in this passage, is by understanding and knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ finished well for you. And it's because Christ finished well for sinners like us that you and I can finish well. So that's the main point of our message. And you can see it in the outline that's provided there in the bulletin. As a servant of God, your calling is to bear fruit throughout your entire life. So finish well, because your Savior finished well for you. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might just draw a picture of Daniel at his work. What is it that he's doing in his work? And how does that impact the people around him? And listen as we go through the sermon for what that means for you. Well, the first thing I want you to see this morning is that as a servant of God, you are called to bear fruit throughout your entire life. Verse 1 of our text begins with this man Darius and his approach to governing. And we need to remind ourselves, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Daniel, that in chapter 5 we read about the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom and King Belshazzar and his final nights. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 31, or 30 and 31, it says, "That very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So we've had a change in administrations. And what's been interesting about this man Darius is we don't have a lot of history of him outside the Bible. And so this has led some liberal commentators to see, well, this is really evidence that we can't trust the Bible when it speaks about matters of history. It's interesting, they were saying that about Belshazzar, not that long ago. But as subsequent history keeps getting discovered, that said, well, actually, we know Belshazzar was, in fact, a king, and we kind of understand who he was. And so, at this point, we're not exactly sure who Darius was. There's two theories. One that I think makes some sense is that Darius the Mede was actually another name for Cyrus. That's the one that most people are familiar with. Cyrus the Persian. And sometimes kings would use an accession name, a throne name, when they first came to the throne, and then later another name. And so there's a theory that might be what's going on here. Another theory is simply that Cyrus is the king. He's the one that conquered the Babylonians, but he's put this man Darius under his authority in charge of this great empire. And so I'm sure in the future we'll learn what the right answer is. But whether this is actually Cyrus or another man, the point for us here is that it's another administration. And Daniel is still there. This is what's really fascinating. Daniel was taken to Babylon when he was a young man. We don't know exactly the age, but we know that the year was when Nebuchadnezzar came and defeated the Jews in Jerusalem and took out many of the leading people. This is in 605 BC. We also know the year that the Persians defeated the Babylonians, which was in 539 BC. So we know it's been 65 years that Daniel's been in exile. And if he was a young man, if he was 15 years old when he was taken into exile, he's 80 years old now. So he's somewhere in his late 70s to early 80s. And he's still there serving as a civil servant. It's fascinating. Now at this point, the Persian Empire is massive. In another place in Scripture, it's described as going from India to Ethiopia. It's huge. And what Darius has done here is to try to divide this huge empire up into 120 different satrapies, or regions, states. And over these different satrapies, he's put 120 satraps. So we could think of provincial governors, people who are ruling there locally. And then it tells us in verse 2 that over the satraps, these governors, of whom there were three governors. Sorry, over the satraps, there were three governors. It's funny, in the ESV, it translates that presidents. So it's unclear sometimes how to translate exactly these words that are specific to different empires. But the idea is you have these 120 provincial governors, and there are three leaders that are over all of them. And Daniel's one of those three governors over top of all of these satraps. And in fact, Daniel is so highly thought of that verse 3 tells us that this Daniel was distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. That he was thinking of elevating him so he'd be above the other two presidents and kind of be the second man in control of all of this massive empire. And it's really remarkable. Here's a Christian man, here's a servant of God, who after 65 years serving through numerous different administrations is still there and is still well thought of and is still given massive amounts of responsibility. I was interested to read in the newspaper last week, and this was said as if it was a good thing, was that 2018 will be the last year that you have to go 6 months without professional football during the year. I thought, oh, okay, this is a plus. Because there's a new professional football league starting next year that'll run in the spring and summer. For all of us who don't have enough exposure to football or want more for some reason. Now, the reason I thought this was especially interesting, because second-tier football leagues have not done well. It's not been a good business model. And the article I was reading said, I wouldn't give this much thought except for one thing. Bill Polian is going to run it. Now, you say, who is Bill Polian? Bill Polian was the president of the Colts for years. Before that, he was the president of the Bills, and he was incredibly successful. And here's a man who's 75 years old. 75 years old, and yet the sports community is ready to take this kind of an enterprise on because a man with his talent and expertise is running it. Now, I don't know if it's going to work. I don't care, actually, if it works. But the point is, here's a guy at age 75 who's sought out for his expertise. He's highly respected, and he's still being productive. And you have to realize, this is what's going on with Daniel. He's served through the entirety of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's seen Nebuchadnezzar's successors make a hash of things. He's seen the whole empire change over to the Persians. And there he is, still serving, not as a file clerk somewhere, but as one of the leading men. He's still producing fruit. And how is he producing fruit? So I want to kind of define this a little bit, because we're going to be talking about it in the message, that we need to be producing fruit. He's producing fruit because he is exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's one way you produce fruit. You exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, holiness, self-control, right? You are producing the fruit. And this is what he's doing. But in addition, he's bringing glory to God in his service. So as he works, he's pointing people toward God. Okay, so that's another way that he's producing fruit. Third way he's producing fruit is he testifies to the true and living God as he serves. And we've seen this throughout his life. He specifically speaks about God and points to God, gives God the credit for what he's accomplishing. And the fourth way I think he's producing fruit is that he's blessing the people around him in his work. As he works, he's a blessing to the people around him. So I want you to think about producing fruit in these ways: exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, bringing glory to God in your service, actually testifying to people about the true God, and serving others, blessing others in meaningful ways. This is what he's doing. And I want you to realize you are called to do the same thing. You are called to bear fruit in these similar ways in your life. I put in your outline a couple of cross-references. And the first one that is in there is from John chapter 15, verse 16. And Jesus says here, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And this was obviously given to his disciples. But the same thing is true of you and me. Jesus has chosen you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Again, the call of the Christian. You're free from the law, united to Christ, so that you can bear fruit to God in your life by living a holy life and by serving faithfully. And so the point here is that you and I do not get to retire from Christian service. Right? We don't get to retire from Christian service. We may change our jobs. We may quit working in a formal sense for this company or that company. But throughout our entire lives, we are to be bearing fruit as servants of the living God. We had a wonderful opportunity just last week to celebrate the 90th birthday of one of our older saints. A testimony to this idea. And I give praise to God for the folks in this congregation who have grown old and have served God and borne fruit right to the end. What a tremendous example for the rest of us. And we give praise to God for that. And a number of the people who did that are not here anymore. They've gone on to their eternal reward. But what a witness to the rest of us, and what an example for the rest of us to try to follow, that we are to bear fruit in whatever ways we serve the Lord throughout our entire lives. As Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14 say, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." It's a wonderful promise as well as an encouragement to us. And we'll sing about that after the service. So if you're a believer, God calls you to bear fruit in service to him. Now, how do we do that? And we see some wonderful truths from Daniel's life here as we look at this idea. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is that you bear fruit by being competent at what God calls you to do. Notice in verse 3 again that Darius wants to promote Daniel because of the excellent spirit that was in him. And when we read this, we think, well, he must have been a really nice guy. That's what this is referring to, right? An excellent spirit. That means he was easy to get along with and he was kind. That's not actually what that means. And in some of the other translations, you'll see it says exceptional qualities. This is a reference to his skill and his ability. It's not that much in reference to his temperament or his character. It's a reference to his skill. He was good at what he did. And you do not get to be in charge of running a massive empire if you're not an incredible administrator, which he was. You have different people groups, different languages. Many of them have been conquered. They all have to be held together. Taxes have to be collected. The military has to be conscripted and sent out where it needs to be, and it has to be deployed properly and trained. Order has to be established. The courts have to be functioning. Basic services have to happen. It's a massive job. It's phenomenally complex. And this man, Daniel, was promoted to that position because he was good. Because he was good at what he did. You remember back in chapter 1, after he'd been educated in the schools in Babylon, it said he was examined by the king, and he was 10 times better. He knew 10 times more. I mean, that's a hyperbole. It means he was way better than anybody else in terms of his knowledge and his understanding. This is Daniel being commended for his skill, his competency. I had an opportunity to speak to a Christian business owner not long ago, and I was talking to this man, and he said, yeah, you know, he has a franchise, and the corporation came in, they evaluated his franchise, and they said, we scored very high on all their variables except one, which was employee retention. And they said to me after, they said, don't worry about that, because you're in a college town, employee retention is notoriously bad, because you got students coming in and out, so don't worry about that. Well, he told me I wasn't satisfied that we weren't going to be the best in every single category. So I met with my employees. I tried to figure out why we weren't having high retention. And now, this is a couple years later, they have some of the highest retention of anybody in this corporation, despite the fact that they're in a college town. See, this is competence. This is a Christian doing it like it should be done, which is as well as he possibly can. And the beauty of this is it doesn't matter what you are called to do. We need Christian surgeons who are excellent in their work, but we need Christian landscapers who are excellent at what they do. We need Christian parents who are good at what they do. We need homeschooling mothers who are excellent teachers of their children. We need retired people who are excelling in serving others. We need students who are applying themselves and working hard. And the kids, this is at all levels, right? What's your job? Your job is to study and learn, whether you're in the college or you're here, you're studying at home or at a school. Every one of us has the opportunity to excel at what we do. I remember a number of years ago when I was still coaching the hockey team, and a minister met with me and asked me, hey, you know, how's it going with the hockey team? And I started to talk about the hockey team. And he said to me, just to cut right across me, and said, how many conversions have you had? And at the time, that really ticked me off. And this may be unspiritual to say this, but I wasn't hired by the university to get conversions. I was hired to coach the hockey team. And my job is to coach and to put the best possible team on the ice that I could. And so this idea that if you're not passing out evangelistic tracts and you're not, you don't have a Bible on your desk and all these things, you're not serving God. You're not spending your work time evangelizing. You're not serving God. That's wrong. If your job is to evangelize people, great. If God gives you opportunities to evangelize within your work, that's fine. But your employer has hired you to do the job. And the first thing you need to do is be good at what you've been hired to do or assigned to do. And I apologize if that sounds somewhat unspiritual. But competence is a way that you bear fruit to the Lord. And clearly, that's what Daniel was doing, and something that we can learn from him. So, it's great. We can all do this, whatever our calling is. Be good, the best that you can be, at what God calls you to do. Bear fruit by being competent. But thirdly, you bear fruit by acting with integrity at all times. You obey the Lord. You act as a Christian at all times. You see back in verse 2, part of the motivation for Daniel's being elevated to this position, as it says, or that, you know, that the king would suffer no loss. Right? So there's an implication there, which is that governments apparently haven't changed that much in all these years. They're notorious for places of graft and waste and all kinds of things. And so, of course, this was going on back in Daniel's day. I note with interest that just this week, our Congress passed a $1.3 trillion budget. And when some of those in Congress complained about this, Speaker Ryan said, don't worry, it's only good for 6 months. Right? We can do it all over again in 6 months. We've come to an insane place in our own country. But Daniel was in a similar situation. There was a ton of money available, and he could he could be in a position to protect the king from loss. When I was in China a couple of years ago, a fascinating experience. Coming from the airport, had about a 45-minute drive at one point to get to a hotel. And we're driving along a very nice new highway, and I'm looking at what's on the side of the highway. And I'm seeing there all these new plants and bushes, trees that have been planted. Only they've been planted way too densely. I mean, never in a million years would you plant big trees, just boom, 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 bush, bush, bush. I mean, it was like there had been a tornado in a landscaping, you know, place, and just everything had been thrown. But this went on for miles and miles of this. And I'm looking out the window, and I said to the man with me, I said, you know, as I look at this, I said, the only thing I can think of is that the government official in charge of decorating the highway had a brother-in-law who owned the landscaping company. And he looked at me and he said, exactly. That's exactly. This makes no sense. At least half of this stuff will die because it's planted too close together. But the government official making that decision had somebody that he wanted to pay back who owned the company that sells all the trees. And my friends, that's the way it's done all over the world. The sad thing is we're seeing it starting to be the way it's done here as well. How do you go to Congress and get paid $100,000 a year or whatever and come out a multi-millionaire? Right? It's the same idea. Daniel is a man who's put into that position, and yet the king is not worried about him losing anything. Daniel's going to collect the taxes that are needed to be collected. He's going to pay the people that need to be paid. He's going to do everything according to the word of God. And this is confirmed, in fact, by his opponents, because we see here in verses 4 and 5 that the governors and the satraps sought to find some kind of charge against Daniel. Now, it may be because Daniel is in place, they are not going to be able to skim off the top like they want to. And so they've got to take Daniel out. So they hire a company to do opposition research. And let's try to find a woman that he's molested when he was younger. Let's try to find some receipts that he didn't put in. Let's try to find some back channeling and some deals he's got going. And they search through everything and they can find nothing. It's a fascinating admission that they say, we can find no fault in this man. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 4, it says, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault in him. And the word error means like negligence. So it's not just that, then the word fault is corrupt. It's not just that he's not corrupt. He doesn't even make mistakes. He's not through his negligence made mistakes that have cost people or the king. And so it's fascinating. Here's a man who's truly above reproach. I was listening to Ted Donnelly speaking on this, and he mentioned an experience that he had. I thought that was just a fascinating, great example, but of a young man who finished his week of work. And for those of you who've ever have to fill out a time chart, you know, an 8-hour day is what you're, if you're working in a factory kind of a situation, that's what you're expected to work, and 8 hours gets you the full day's pay. And this young man had written on one of his days 7 hours and 55 minutes. And you said, you know, anyone who's been in this kind of situation knows, you don't write 7 hours and 55 minutes. You round up to 8 hours and give yourself the whole day's work. I mean, this is scrupulousness taken to a ridiculous level, right? This is the point. Because this young man knew that God was going to see what he wrote, and God knew how many hours he'd work. And so if he worked 7 hours and 55 minutes, his timesheet was going to say 7 hours and 55 minutes. And this is what Daniel was living like. He didn't take home any paper clips. He didn't take home office supplies. He didn't fudge his expense reports or his timesheets. There weren't white lies. There was no breach of confidentiality. He showed up when he said he was going to show up, when he's supposed to be there. He left when he's supposed to leave. If he said he was going to get something done, he got it done on time. He was completely trustworthy. He had complete integrity. He was honest and reliable. And it shows us, right, as important as what you do is who you are. And Daniel was a man of complete integrity. As Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And this is how Daniel lived his life. And this is how you and I are supposed to live our lives as well. Competent with integrity. That we should be completely trustworthy in whatever it is that we're doing. That we should be upholding the standards of the Lord. This is how you bear fruit. But recognize you also bear fruit by persevering through trials. So, because Daniel was faithful in the service of the Lord, that didn't exempt him from going through trials. And for one thing, Daniel probably at this point in his life, at least it would be a temptation for him to deal with discouragement. Because again, Daniel's been gone from his home for 65 years, and he knows Jerusalem's been destroyed, the temple's been pulled down, the nation is in ruins. There was a promise from one of Daniel's contemporaries, the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29:10, he wrote this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Well, now he's been gone all this time. And I think for Daniel, it has to be dawning on him, I'm not going to get back. I'm never going back. I'm never going to see my home again. I'm going to be stuck in Babylon to the end. And if that's not enough of a challenge to a man's faith, he gets this very direct attack on his faith that we read about in verse 5. "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." How can we force him to have to choose between the law of the land and the law of his God? That's the conundrum. That's how we'll get Daniel. He's not done anything wrong, even by Persian standards. He's done nothing wrong. And when we looked, we could find no evidence of wrongdoing. We have to trap him in some way. So they come up with this scheme. In verse 6 it says they throng. This is a mob of them, right? So the king's bombarded by all of his minor officials coming in at once, lying to him, saying all the governors of the kingdom agreed to this, when obviously Daniel had not agreed to this. And the point is to king, let's do this decree where you say that no one can pray to a god or man. Probably the idea here is that no one's going to go to a priest or anyone but you. You are the mediator, king, between us and our gods for 30 days. And now, if you just sign right here in this inviolable law, because apparently the kings did have to answer to the law once they signed these laws, and we can't change it, then this will give you a lot of honor. And I think what they're appealing to here is not only his pride, but also, remember, you're ruling a vast empire of all these different groups. This would possibly be something that might unify people, right? They're all thinking about me. They're all praying for me. And this could be helpful in unifying the kingdom. So the king figures this might work. And of course, what could go wrong? It's only 30 days, right? So even if it is a bad idea, it only lasts 30 days. And so what could possibly go wrong? Well, the problem is Daniel gets caught up in this scheme. And so he can either alter his commitment, what he thinks is right before his God, or he can suffer the consequences and perhaps be thrown into a pit with ravenous lions. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this, I think says helpfully, "Many Christians, mistaking one battle for the whole war, have shielded themselves from one attack, but then, assuming the enemy is permanently retreated, let their guard down and been defeated." And see what's going on here. This is especially difficult because he's at the end of his life. And he can say, you know, "I fought that battle back when we had to interpret the king's dream and back when I had to choose what food I was going to eat. I fought those battles. And now let me alone, right? Just let me cruise to the end of my life. Let me alone and I'll be fine." And now this kind of a challenge is coming to him at the end of his life. It's an incredible temptation for a man like this. One of the most famous stories from the early church is called the Martyr of Polycarp. Polycarp is thought to have been a disciple of John, John the Apostle. And he was the bishop in Smyrna. And late in his life, the Romans came in and they forced him to offer incense to the Roman emperor. And when he was tied to the stake to be burned alive, part of his answer was that he had served Christ for 86 years. And Christ had never done him any wrong. And he wasn't going to turn at this point. 86 years. And people think it might be he's a convert for 86 years. The man could have been in his 90s. And you see, you know, when they come to you, you're in your 90s, and they say, offer this incense, there's a terrible temptation to say, well, you know, God knows my heart, and you know, I'm older now, and I'm tired. I don't need this hassle now. And you give yourself a pass. Because you've fought all the battles before, you've lived your life, you've raised your kids, you've done all those things. You know, and what does it matter at this point? And Polycarp didn't say that at all. And he went into the flames willingly. It was interesting, the fire couldn't kill him, so they had to throw a spear through him. And he died and glorified God in a tremendous, tremendous way. My friends, you need to realize your goal has to be to run all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And I guarantee you, as you get older, the challenges and trials are going to come. The weakness, the infirmity that just comes with age, sickness, the loss of loved ones and friends. I remember when my grandparents were near the end of their life, they said, all of our friends are dead. You know, if you live long, you're gonna see a lot of your friends be buried. There are a lot of trials that are come in life. And God is calling you to bear fruit. To deal faithfully with these things all the way to the end. All the way to... We don't know how far our race is. But all the way to the end, we got to be committed to honoring Him. That's how we bear fruit. And then finally, you bear fruit by entrusting yourself to the God whom you serve. In all that Daniel does, he's operating by faith. How do we know? Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. What did that decree mean for Daniel? Nothing. Not a thing. He went on trusting and worshiping and serving his God. Now, why did he pray toward Jerusalem? This is why we read from 1 Kings 8 earlier. That's what Solomon said. Pray toward the presence of God. Pray to the place of the sacrifice. Pray where God has promised to meet with his people. And realize this is Daniel's praying and the tabernacle is destroyed. There's no sacrifices being offered. But he's praying in faith. For the sake of the sacrifices that he believes will be offered there again when they come back. He believes the promise that even though he may not get to go back, the people are going back. And God is going to fulfill all that he said he was going to do. So he just prays. And can you imagine how easy it would be not to do what he did? Right? You know, you could sit in the chair and pray silently. You could go into your room and close the window and still pray. Still pray. But just make it look like you weren't praying. That would have been extremely easy. But he knows that he doesn't want anyone to think that he stopped praying. He doesn't want anyone to think for a minute that this decree matters to him at all. Because he's a man of faith who's entrusted himself to the Lord. And you notice he prays 3 times. Now, we don't know for sure, but most likely at least 2 of those times are at the times of the morning and evening sacrifices. Again, that's the basis of his hope. He's praying on the basis of God's mercy that's projected to the people through the sacrifices and ultimately come to us through Jesus Christ. And this is fundamentally how it is that Daniel is able to run his race to the end. It's because he's entrusted himself to his Savior who ran his race all the way to the end. Think about how Jesus went all the way to the cross. He was competent. He had the highest integrity. He was faithful. He persevered in trial all the way to the end. I put John 13:1 in your outline just because it's so fascinating there. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. What did He do in loving them to the end? He got down on His hands and knees and washed their feet before He then went to the cross and died for them. And on the cross, is this not a picture of competence and integrity? He's on the cross now. He's hanging by nails through His hands and His feet. And He's saying to the disciple John, take care of my mom. Right? Take care of my mother. That's a competent son on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. He forgives and prays for the forgiveness of His enemies, those who are crucifying. He takes time to minister to another man hanging there with Him, a common criminal. But He takes time to minister to that man. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Right to the end, Jesus Christ, perfectly, competently, with integrity, walking and bearing fruit as a servant of God. And that's the reason you and I can have any hope of finishing our race. Not because we're always competent, or we always have great integrity, or we always persevere in trials, but because Jesus Christ did all those things perfectly for you and for me. And if you put your faith in Christ, He says, I will help you. I will help you make it to the end. He says in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And Jesus Himself helps you, enables you, gets you to the end, gets you to the finish. That, my friends, is our hope for finishing well. You and I are called as servants of God to bear fruit through our entire lives, to be competent, to work with integrity, to persevere under trials, and to do it in faith. But your only hope of doing that is that your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, finished His work perfectly on your behalf. Let's pray, and we'll ask Him to help us in our work, even this week. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the work of our Savior, which in many ways is modeled for us here in your servant Daniel, one who is presented to us as a man without fault, and even his enemies could find no true fault in him. Lord, how we thank you that this points us to the Lord Jesus, who lived his entire life right up into the end with complete faithfulness, with competence, with integrity, and certainly with perseverance in trial. Lord, we confess that all too often we do not conduct ourselves these ways, and so we don't bear the kind of fruit that we should. How we pray that you would help us, Lord, that in the strength that Christ gives us and as we trust in Him, that you would help us to be more productive, fruitful servants of yours. And Lord, this message applies to us no matter how old we are, what our circumstances are, whatever you've called us to do, that we would be competent and that we would do it with integrity and perseverance and in faith. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths in our lives as we trust in Jesus, the one who finished well so that we could finish well. Help us, we pray, Lord, even this week as we go about our various responsibilities to do them in ways that bear fruit to our Savior. We pray this all in His name. Amen. And now let's sing once again, this time from Psalm 92. We referenced the psalm in the sermon message there. This is the one that speaks about God's people bearing fruit even into old age. This is a promise of God. And so, as you serve the Lord in faith and seek His face, He promises to enable you to be fruitful into old age and into eternity. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 92.